You've probably all heard the story about the farmer and his wife who were driving from their farm into town in their pickup. And the farmer was sitting behind the wheel in silence. His wife was sitting over against the door, as far as she could get away from him. And after several miles, she said, "You know, when we were first married, we didn't sit this far apart." And the husband said, "I ain't the one that moved." And to you that are not as close to God as you once were, that's what God says. I'm not the one that moved. The Bible says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Do you know what you have to do to backslide away from God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. A Christian is like an airplane. An airplane is different from any other type of transportation in the world. And there are basically four types of transportation: plane, train, car, and boat. A car, a boat, and a train can stop and they can go backwards. But once the plane is in the air, the only thing that it can do is go upward and forward. Otherwise, it crashes. And Jacob had crashed. Spiritually, he had hit rock bottom. He had moved into a pagan town. His daughter had been seduced by a pagan prince. And in revenge, his sons had massacred all of the males in the entire city, and then they killed everybody else. Furthermore, his family had forsaken God and fallen into paganism and idolatry. Now, sometimes it takes massive impacting events that awaken us so that we can seriously consider our need for revival. As we grow older in the Lord, we tend to settle into some kind of a routine of life and just become not much different from the average believer. So the Lord mercifully sends or allows shockwaves with the hope of reviving our stale relationship with Him. God first speaks to you through His Word and in your inner being. He just speaks to your heart. But if you won't listen, then God has to speak to you through your life situation or circumstances. How much easier it would have been to have listened to the Word of God in the first place. But God's love is so intense and so deeply desirous of our good that when we become deaf to His Word or fail to respond to it, He mercifully knows how to get our attention through the events of life. Of course, He would rather have us respond to His Word without this special prompting. But when all else fails, and after a long time of patience, then God speaks to us as individuals and nations through the problems and the tragedies of life. That's what happened to Jacob. Jacob needed his fire rekindled, his faith rejuvenated, and his family reclaimed for God. We find in this chapter the first recorded revival in the Bible. How does revival begin? I mean, can you schedule it? I mean, could you put a sign out front here and advertise on the radio that in 2 weeks we're going to have a revival and expect any kind of result? I mean, how many times have you driven by a church in your lifetime and you've read something like this on the sign out front? This Wednesday night, revival begins at 7 and ends at 9. Revival is not something that you can schedule. It is a process by where God starts it, God initiates it. It begins in the hearts of people, and men and women set themselves to prayer and seeking God's face. Charles Finney was a great revivalist. He said this about revival, and I quote, "Revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God, a deep repentance, a breaking down of the heart, a getting down into the dust before God with deep humility and forsaking of sin." God said this about revival in 2 Chronicles 7:14. if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So it's not something that you can just schedule, something that begins in a person's heart by a work of God. And there is humility, and there is repentance, and there is a change that begins in one person and then spreads toward other people. That's what we see taking place now in the life of Jacob. Now, if you recall, Genesis 34 was a very dark, godless chapter. It was X-rated, and there was absolutely no mention of God whatsoever in that chapter. Jacob was in a very backslidden state. His family was a godless mess, and it was filled with lust and sexual immorality, hatred, envy, revenge, murder, and fear. But as we come to chapter 35, all of that changes. The name of God is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. The focus is toward God. But not only is God mentioned 11 times directly, but he's mentioned 11 more times indirectly by the names that are used. Bethel, Israel, Bethel, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, and so on. So the focus is upon God, and he's mentioned 22 times in all in this chapter. Now, as we come to chapter 35, even though Jacob is a total mess, even though his family is failing, even though his witness is totally lost, verse 1 says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Now Bethel was the place where Jacob first got saved. This is where God touched his life. This is where he gave his heart to the Lord. This is when he got excited about God. This is when he began to worship God. And God comes to him now. And he says, "Jacob, I still love you. Go back to Bethel. Make an altar. Dwell with me there. I want to heal you. Go back to the beginning and do the first works again. I want to heal you. I want to restore you." And that is the same thing that the Lord is saying to you. If you are backslidden, if you have gone back into carnality, if you are involved in compromise, the Lord is saying to you this evening, go back to Bethel. God says to you, when you were first saved, do you recall the love that you had for me? The way that you walked with me, the way you dwelt with me, and when you wanted to spend time with me, the way you prayed and you worshiped me, when my things were important to you? Go back to Bethel and let me restore you. So God says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Now, one of the trademarks of God is that he keeps bringing people back to himself no matter how many times they've blown it. Jacob was a man of God. He was a man called by God. God had spoken to him. God appeared to him, and he had some incredible spiritual experiences, but he failed over and over and over. But God kept bringing him back. And now God initiates this revival. And revival is always initiated by God. It's not programmed or planned by a church board who sits in their office and says, "Well, let's see, when should revival week be this year?" In fact, revival is often preceded by periods of gross wickedness, as we saw last time, chapter 34, which provides the opportunity for the light to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Because light shines more prominently in the darkest places. During World War II, it was so black because of the bombings of Europe that you could see a man light a cigarette 11 miles away when flying a plane over Europe. That's how dark it was. And Jacob's life and the life of his family was about as dark as as you could ever get. But now God is going to come and he's going to shine the light. One of the wonderful things about God is that he's always bringing people back to him. In the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus was a church that had been following God. I mean, they had been doing a lot of right things. They had been doing a lot of right, but they had gone astray and they had fallen. And as we read earlier in our scripture reading, Jesus said to them, Revelation 2:5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work." There is a principle that flows through the Bible that we need to be aware of. It goes through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and all the way through the New Testament. And that is that God is a God of restoration. God will do the best for you at whatever level you will allow him to bring you to. God has his plan, his highest for you. God wants you at the ultimate level, seeking God, humble before God, in love with God. That is the level where he wants you. And he will do incredible things at that level. Unfortunately, as human beings, we fail. We sin, we fail, and we fall, and we take second best, or third best, or fifth best, or tenth best, or whatever, rather than the very highest level. And sometimes there are severe consequences because of the relationships or the situations that we've initiated during our times away from God, during our times of backsliding. And there are consequences that we have to pay. But whatever level you are this evening, God wants to do the absolute best he can for you. But it takes surrender. God will not work and can't work apart from your will. Now, if you find yourself at level 3 or 5 or 10 or somewhere, and you're at the level of the highest, and you're not at the level of the highest that God wants you to be, God will seek to bring you back to that highest level. For he said to the church at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." He didn't say, "Remember where you are now," but think back to where you once were when you walked with me in intimacy. They had fallen from that position, and God was seeking to bring them back to the very highest level. So to the church that had lost their first love for Jesus, Jesus said, "Remember how it used to be. Repent and repeat those things and those works once again." He says, "You love fellowship, you used to love the Word of God, and you used to love to worship." Now he's saying, go back to those things once again. The way forward is backward. And God, in his grace, is saying to Jacob, who totally blew it, "Come back to Bethel. Let me fix you up. Let me heal you. Let me restore you." Now, as we come to verse 2, we see another element of revival. First, revival is often preceded by a time of gross wickedness. Secondly, God initiates times of revival by speaking to the heart of an individual. And third, revival begins if there is repentance and purification. Verse 2. "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments.'" Now, up to this time, we do not see any family worship in God's home. Never. In all the time that we have seen him, we never see Jacob ever talking to his children about God. He doesn't teach them anything about the true and the living God, about the one who created all things, and there is no other God beside him. And so now we see that he actually allowed the worship of foreign gods in his own home. He had allowed them to have their gods and to worship them within the home. And that's exactly what happens today when there is no spiritual direction in the home, when there's no submission to God. When there's no church and there's no biblical upbringing, the children get into all kinds of things. And this is how all of a sudden you'll find children getting into the cults, getting into Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and so on. It is because they've had absolutely no upbringing, so now they just start leaning toward foreign gods, and then they go into the world and they do all kinds of things. Jacob had allowed these things to come into his home. There was no godly training whatsoever. But now he starts to take spiritual authority and leadership within his home. And now, finally, he stands up as a man and he begins to exercise spiritual authority and leadership. And he says, put away the foreign gods. Get rid of them. So here we see Jacob, called by God, a man of God, living with a family who was still worshiping idols. And God says to us the same thing. Jacob said to his children, get rid of the idols. Get rid of them. Get rid of those things in your life that you have been holding on that have become idols. And how many people today are still hanging on to the gods and the idols of this world? Anything can become gods to us. An idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Someone has defined an idol as any person or anything that has usurped in the heart the place of preeminence that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can be the simplest thing. Can be money. Many times with Christians, money is their God. Or their job is their God. Or wealth. Or property. Or business. Or fame. Or family. And of course, sex can become a god. And alcohol and drugs and clothes and cars and sports appearance, all of those things. Martin Luther said, whatever you make the most of is your god. Lehman Strauss said, idolatry is anything that relegates God into the background. May our prayer to God be that of the poet who wrote, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves. They were to purge their hearts. First he said, get it out of your hand. I don't want it in your hand. Put it away. But he also said, I don't want it in your heart. In other words, cleanse your heart. Concealed sin must become confessed sin before it can become cleansed sin. If you want to get right with God, you've got to deal ruthlessly with your sin. What God claims, God cleanses. Is there something right now that is unconfessed in your love and in your life and it's keeping you from returning totally to the Lord? One of the greatest verses in the entire Bible is 1 John 1:9. It is the most used verse in my Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. At the end of verse 2, Jacob says that they are to change their garments. This symbolized that they were putting off the old life of sin, putting on the new life of godliness. Ephesians 4:22-24 gives a similar exhortation to us. Listen, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Garments of guilt are changed to garments of grace. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Now watch. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. There's an important lesson in these two verses when you put them together. Because when you turn to God, it is a twofold turning. You don't just turn to God and then remain in your sin. There is a repentance of sin, a turning from sin, and a turning to God. It's twofold. When you turn to God, there is a forsaking of the past, a forsaking of all that you have held dear that is not of God up to that point. You turn completely over to Him. Now, look at the response of Jacob's family to him when he does this. His sons were in total rebellion and sin, as we saw last time. But when Jacob really took authority and he said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord," verse 4, "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears." Now, earrings were at that time a symbol of godless worship. They were worn as amulets and charms. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was at Shechem. Vance Havner made this comment about the fact that Jacob buried these strange gods under the oak. He said, "If the American people did this, all of the national forests of America would be filled with gods." And that's probably true, but I like what Jacob did. Jacob buried them. He didn't say, "Well, let's put them in a box and take them with us, just in case we ever need them, or in case we want to melt them down and sell them." He buried them once and for all. He buried the remnants of the past, making a clean break. Now, look at God's response to Jacob in verse 5. "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Now, we know from this verse that those in that area were plotting revenge against Jacob and his sons for what they had done to the city of Shechem. As we saw last time, after Jacob moved into this pagan town, his daughter Dinah was seduced by a pagan prince. And in revenge, Jacob's sons massacred all of the males in the city. It was a slaughter that would make the gang fights in America today look like a Sunday school picnic in comparison. So all the people in that area now were going to kill Jacob and his family, but they couldn't do it because they were afraid. There is a principle in Scripture, Proverbs 16:7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." They weren't afraid of Jacob. They were afraid of the God of Jacob. The terror of God had fallen upon them. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. When God met him the first time, that is when he was running from Esau, 30 years prior to this, he called the place Bethel, the house of God. He said, "The Lord is in this place." He said, "This is an awesome place. This is none other than Bethel, the house of God." This time, 30 years later, he comes back and he's less concerned about the place than he is the God of the place. And so he renames it God, the house of God. El Bethel, God of the house of God. So we see a change taking place in Jacob. He's less concerned about places that he's in, and he's more concerned about God himself. Verse 8. "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree." So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, that is, the weeping, the tree of the weeping. Now, when Jacob's father, Isaac, you'll remember, married Rebekah, her father gave to Rebekah Deborah as her nurse. And she lived with Isaac and Rebekah, and she was no doubt the governess of the sons. So Jacob had known Deborah all of his life. So Deborah finds out where Jacob is. She comes to Bethel. No doubt Rebekah has already died at this point, and there she passes away. And as great a chapter of revival as chapter 35 is, there are three deaths that will affect Jacob greatly. And this is the first one. And this serves to remind us that even full commitment to the Lord, giving our hearts totally, coming back to Him fully, does not isolate us from pain and suffering and sorrow. And then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, if you recall, God told him that 10 years earlier. Also, God said to him, verse 11, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land." God told Jacob that 30 years earlier. Do you see what's happening here? 30 years of being away from the Lord. 30 years of coming and going, 30 years of one step forward, four steps backward, 30 years of backsliding, living for himself, doing his own thing. He comes to the Lord, and God has to start all over from the very beginning. Do you get it? He has nothing new to say to him at this point. And it is exactly the same with us. If we are not obedient, when we come back to the Lord, we have to be obedient back to the first things before God can take us then to the next step. The way forward is backward. So God says, let's go over this again. Let's get it right once and for all. God is restoring Jacob. He gives him the same revelation that he gave him when he went out into the world, when he went to Sukkoth, and then when he went to Shechem. So he reconfirms the new name that had been given to Jacob before. He reconfirms the promised seed to Jacob, and he reconfirms the promised land. Verse 13. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Now, this is the very first mention of the drink offering in the Bible. Later on, there will be a drink offering in the law of Moses. But this is a symbol of dedication. It's a picture of pouring your whole life, of sacrificing and pouring out your whole being in dedication to God and to His service. Ted Malone, who had a morning radio show, told of an Idaho shepherd who wrote to him, and this is what he said. He said, "Will you on your broadcast strike the note A? I'm a sheep herder way out here on a ranch, far away from a piano. The only comfort I have is my old violin. It's all out of tune. Would you strike an A so that I might get in tune?" Malone honored the request. Later, he received a thank you note from this distant shepherd saying, "Now I'm in tune." And Jacob's life had been all out of tune, but he was now in tune with God, and he worships him by pouring out a drink offering to him. Verse 15, "And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, but his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Now this is probably one of, if not the most difficult times in Jacob's life. It had to be very bittersweet. On the one hand, the girl that he fell in love with is dying. But another son is being born into the family from this one that he loves so much. Just like Joseph was born from her womb. Oh, how Jacob loved Rachel. Do you remember? He fell in love with her. It was love at first sight. And he worked 7 years for his uncle Laban for her hand in marriage. And then the Bible says that it was just, but the Bible says that it was just one day for him. It was as one day because he loved her so much. I mean, the 7 years just went by like that. Then he got scammed by Laban and he had to work another 7 years. So he worked 14 years for Rachel and he always loved her. And now she passes away. Verse 19 says, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." And when you go to Israel today, you can still see that grave. It's between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And this, by the way, is the very first mention of Bethlehem in the scriptures. Bethlehem comes from two Hebrew words, Beth, which means house, just like Bethel, house of God. El means God, house of God. And Lehem is Hebrew for bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. It is the place where David was from. It's the place where Ruth and Boaz lived. And it is the place where Jesus was born. And what a fitting name, the house of bread. Because Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, this was a watchtower built for the protection of the flocks against thieves on the other side of Bethlehem. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 26. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, because of this sexual immorality, the rights of the firstborn will not go to Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, but when we get to chapter 49, when Jacob is about to die, he gathers all of his sons around him, and this is what he says. Listen, Genesis 49:3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." On his father's deathbed, his sin, yet unconfessed, was made a public spectacle before all of his brothers. Listen, you can be sure your sin will surely find you out. Now, in verse 23... is the first complete list of the sons of Jacob, the future heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are listed with their mothers. At the end of verse 22 it says, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Isaac died. Do you remember back in chapter 27 when Isaac thought that he was going to die and he sent out his oldest son to kill some venison so they could have his last meal and bless his oldest son? Do you know how long that's been? This is 43 years later. You see, you do not know when you're going to go. It's appointed. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, it's appointed, but after this, the judgment. Listen, God has an appointment with each one of you. God knows the day of your death. God knows that day, and nothing can stop that day. So as this chapter of revival ends, we see the death of an old family friend, the death of a beloved wife, a woman of his life, and the death of his father. Jacob, after coming back to the place of being with God, after returning to Bethel and recommitting himself to God, now finds himself in the school of sorrow, which all of us have to go through sooner or later. All of us have loved ones in our family who will pass away. Just because you are walking with God doesn't mean that you're going to be protected from the sorrows of the world. Jacob, who God says, I'm not calling you Jacob anymore. You've learned the lessons about backsliding. Now you're called Israel, once again governed by God. And then into his life comes three deaths. God does not protect us from sorrow just because we're walking with him. But he protects us in the sorrow, and he blesses us, and he sustains us, and he comforts us as no one else can. Now, Jacob had been backsliding. He was out of the will of God. He was doing his own thing, and he had been doing it for years and years. And any years that are spent outside of the direction of God are wasted years. But isn't it wonderful how God waits for us? He's always there. He's always waiting. Jacob, after backsliding all those years, when he comes back to Bethel, what did he find? God had been waiting in Bethel for him to come back the whole time so that he could start a revival in his heart. Do you need revival? Here's how you can tell. As we have seen, El Bethel means God of the house of God. Today, this evening, you are the house of God. The Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Your body is the temple or house of God, the Holy Spirit. How can you tell if you need a revival? Ask yourself, as God's house, this question: can I, without hesitation or reservation, truly say that Jesus is God of the house of God? You're the only one who can answer that question. But if you need revival, God is waiting there for you. Let's pray.